Thank you, Mr. Tootle. Well, brethren, one of the most exciting times in all of church history took place at its very start. On the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, this past week, we've been able to celebrate that anniversary of the beginning of the church. Miraculous and inspiring things took place that tipped the scale for literally thousands of people, causing them to completely change the direction of their lives. We might ask the question, what actually took place on this momentous day that we can learn from and apply in our spiritual circumstances today? What we're going to do over the course of the next few minutes is examine the events of the church's founding day to glean spiritual food for application in the 21st century. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, the story of the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2 begins in verse 1 with what seems like a rather nondescript statement. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. I'll tie this in to our sermonette. What's the first thing we learn that we can apply today regarding the church's experience of Acts chapter 2? Well, pretty simple. The church kept the holy days. They were assembled together. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, the entirety of the church that would become the church, were all with one accord and in one place. The New King James says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. New American Standard says, when the day of Pentecost had come. Literally, the words had come or had fully come literally mean it was being fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, in other words, this immensely important event that was looked forward to literally for thousands of years, now was fully come. It was being fulfilled. And Peter, of course, would recognize that as time went along. Now, certainly, when we say the church kept the holy days, we see that they were in unity. They were with one accord. There's a unity of mind that comes when you keep God's holy days. And that's certainly what we experienced as a body last week when we kept God's holy day, the Feast of Pentecost. Then verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. What do we learn? Point number 2. Point number 1, the church kept God's holy days. Point number 2, God's Spirit is a tremendous force and power. It is not a person. It is not a personage. It is not a part of some holy trinity. There is no such thing. It is a power and force that they saw and they felt. There came a sound from heaven. New Living Translation says it this way. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. Now, when I say they felt it, I guess I'm supposing some things. It's hard for me to picture a rushing mighty wind, this sound, without some sort, maybe a physical manifestation in the room. Maybe not. Maybe it was just a sound, but it says a rushing mighty wind. New International Version says it this way. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Now, maybe it was just the sound. Maybe that's the best way to look at this. But this tremendous force is unleashed in the room, we might say, or wherever they were gathered there. It says it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they're together keeping the holy days, and they experience this force, this power. Verse 3 says, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So a stunning miracle. This main force splits into at least a dozen. We might even assume that the tongues of fire went upon them all, could have referred to all 120. Because in verse 4 it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now maybe it was just the 12 or the 11 in this case. Judas would not have been there at this point. Matthias was not yet brought in as an apostle till a little bit later. So maybe it's the 11 that are filled. But the third thing we learned is that God's Spirit provides extra abilities. God's Spirit, it provides extra abilities. As you study your life, can you see extra abilities, enhanced abilities that have come since the time that you've received God's Spirit? Greater insight, greater self-control, etc. We could talk about many other things as listed in the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. But it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They could speak in languages that they had not been trained in. It says, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. In other words, it seems that someone from Jewish communities all over the known world at that time had come to Jerusalem for this pilgrimage festival. And of course, having been raised in the diaspora outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, they would have spoken any number of languages. So to emphasize the point and the amazing ability of God's Spirit, it lists a number of the languages involved. That leads us, of course, to point number 4. When God wishes to be seen, he will be seen. When God wishes to be seen, he will be seen. Some people say, well, why isn't the church just full of these spectacular miracles? Why do we have to train someone to speak Spanish to go to those who speak Spanish? When God chooses to be seen, he will be seen. The prophecies show that there will come a time that he will shake the heavens. God's timing is perfect, and he will intervene at the perfect time and in the perfect way. Will the gift of tongues be repeated? Good question. My personal supposition is yes, when the time is right for God to be seen. In this case, it was time for God to be seen. He was emphasizing the beginning of the church, the start of something completely new and different than had ever been done before. And so, this powerful display of his Spirit was given at this time. Verse 5 says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, God wanted to be seen. He produces this sound. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They're rushing toward the sound. What is going on here? And we're confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language, in their own language. Now, that can lead us to a fifth point of learning. And that is, miracles are to draw attention to God's message. Miracles are designed to draw attention to the message. not just for the miracle's sake itself. It is to teach. So this sound occurs. People come running. They hear these different languages being spoken. And they are, as verse 7 says, they are all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? As we've said before, every culture, it seems, has its punching bag minorities. Where I grew up in Wisconsin, it was the Polish. Any number of my friends, Sadowski, Slowinskis, and I can name lots of other skis, lots of my farmer friends were Polacks, as they call themselves. And there was that, if something was foolish, if something was dumb, if something was uneducated, it was a Polack that did that. New York City, 1850, it was the Irish. They were the butt of all the jokes. Well, the Galileans are the butt of all the jokes in regard to the educated Judeans. They were kind of a backwater, rebellious kind of people. At least that's the way they were looked at. Outside the major educational centers. Look, how is this going on? Because they're all Galileans. When God wants to be seen, he will produce miracles that will draw attention not to the people, but to the message. So they come together, they run to this sound, they see what's going on, and they're amazed. They marveled. How is it that these Galileans speak in all these languages? They're from Galilee, after all. Leads us to point number 6. God's power knows no bounds. God's power knows no bounds. God can do whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses to do so. Verse 6 says, the sound occurred, the multitude came together, they were confused, everyone heard them speak in his own language, they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language? Our own, the Greek is dialectos, our own dialect. Not just the language, but the accent, our own dialect in which we were born. And again, to emphasize the broad range and the power of God's Spirit, that nothing can be restrained from the power of God when he extends his Spirit, we see the broad range of languages. It says first Parthians. Parthians would have been from the far, furthest northeast from the area of Judea, one of the most powerful nations of the East. Now, there's some interesting things about the history of the Parthians that we don't have time to go into. Some feel Parthians actually may have been Israelite in nature, which is an interesting theory. But it goes on to say Medes, which is to the west of Parthia as you head more toward what we would call modern-day Europe. Then Elamites probably were the Persians at that time, dwelling in Mesopotamia, so the areas between the Tigris and the Euphrates. In other words, we're starting from the northwest, and we're covering all these ethnic peoples all through this area. Now, why would there be Jews in all those areas? Because they were awesome business people, and they would set up communities, they would set up businesses, they would set up commerce, connect to one another over long spans of territory, and do very well. But then it says Judea, so obviously those who were local. Cappadocia, which would be what we would call today Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Pontus, further north but still south of the Black Sea. And then Asia. Asia probably referred to Roman Asia, which is that western tip of Asia Minor that faces Greece as you cross the Aegean Sea. Then it says Phrygia. Phrygia was the North Pole. Okay, I'm kidding. That was a joke. So cold in Phrygia that it must have been the North Pole. No, Phrygia is right in the center of Asia Minor. So you've got the north, you're going west, you've got Asia Minor all the way to the Aegean Sea facing toward Greece. And then you have Pamphylia, which again, on the Mediterranean coast. Then Egypt, all of North Africa, Libya, again, along that whole southern coast of the Mediterranean. Further west to Cyrene, and then visitors from Rome itself. So Romans, both Jews and proselytes. Verse 11, even the island, the major island south of Italy, Crete, the Cretans, and even Arabs, the whole area to the east of Judea. So what he's basically saying is all the known areas where Jewish settlements probably had been established, people came, and now they're hearing the words of God spoken in their own language. When God chooses to exercise his power, that power knows no bounds. So when God rises, he says, to shake the earth, he will do so in great power. Point number 7. Miracles don't convert mockers. Miracles don't convert mockers. Verse 12 says, so they were all amazed. It's a stunning miracle. And perplexed. Don't know quite what to make of it. Saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. In other words, just making fun. You don't want to accept the fact that God has intervened and is doing something amazing, so there's mocking that goes on. And we live, brethren, in an age of mockers. Our culture as a whole has become cynical and largely just mocking the truth, mocking what is right. Miracles will not convert those people. They just won't. Miracles described in the book of Revelation, people still hold, after these miracles and punishments that God pours out, they still hold to their falsehood. So it's not miracles that change. It takes a change of heart. Peter, verse 14, teaches us here that prophecy is dual. Or we might say fulfilled in stages. Prophecy is fulfilled in stages. It is dual. So Peter quotes a prophecy. Some say, whatever could this mean? Peter stands up to explain what this means. And to do so, he quotes a prophecy from the book of Joel. Peter, standing up in verse 14 with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. I'm going to explain to you what's going on. Verse 15, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. According to Jewish reckoning of time, it's probably 9 in the morning, third hour after sunrise, 9 in the morning. People don't get drunk with wine by 9 in the morning. Verse 9, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we have a primary fulfillment at this time, and we'll have a secondary fulfillment, a latter day fulfillment at the end time. So Peter quotes, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Pause for a second. The last days technically began at the sacrifice and then the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last phase of God's plan. The end days, or the last days more specifically, are those days just prior to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So this prophecy is dual in its fulfillment. It had a primary or first fulfillment during the time that Peter describes here, and will have a secondary fulfillment, a latter day fulfillment, just prior to Christ's return. So it says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All the flesh that was there, the church, your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And certainly those things did take place. Prophecies were made, not just foretelling of the future, but inspired speaking as well. Certainly visions like the one Peter had in Acts chapter 10, like the one Cornelius had, like the one John the Apostle would have regarding the book of Revelation. Yes, dream dreams without a doubt, see visions. And on my men servants, verse 18, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And that certainly was taking place at that time. And they shall prophesy. Now, what hasn't fully taken place, a partial fulfillment, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above. Were not those tongues of fire a sign, a wonder in heaven above? Well, certainly. In the final fulfillment, they will be much more dramatic than that. Stars falling to the earth, meteorites crashing into the earth. Signs, it says, in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, that's yet to be fulfilled. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So a good portion of this prophecy, verses 19 through 21, has yet to be fulfilled. It is the latter fulfillment. So Peter recognized the initial fulfillment, may have assumed that it would be the final fulfillment, but that will come later on. So prophecy is dual. It's fulfilled in stages. Then, point number 9 of 12, by the way, just in case you were worried, we'd go 35 or 40. Point number 9, you don't go to heaven. You don't go to heaven when you die. Peter somehow is inspired to work that in to this first sermon along the way. It's a major point of doctrine for the church of God. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Again, what was the miracle for? What was the power for? What was going on? It was so that focus would be on the message, not the miracle. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you for me by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You cannot deny the healings, the raising from the dead, the miracle of producing food from nothing or virtually nothing. You can't deny these things. The outstretched hand that comes after a withered hand, you can't deny. You saw these things. Him, verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Pause for a second. They didn't take Christ. He gave himself. God gave him up for this purpose. Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. In other words, the one that was able to do these spectacular miracles, you killed. But, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I'll pause for a second. One interesting thing the Church of God published many, many decades ago was a small point about this issue of corruption. What is the first thing in the human body that starts to corrupt? It's the blood and the contents of the stomach. Maybe you've seen, without being too gross, roadkill on the side of the road, and you say, wow, what a huge deer that is. Well, it's not really that big, but because of the corruption going on, the rotting of the blood, the rotting of the contents in the stomach, etc., the intestines, that's what starts to expand that animal. Christ did not see corruption, even though he was in the grave 3 days, because the contents were all poured out. His blood was poured out. Remember, the sword or the spear went in and out came blood and water. In other words, the contents of whatever was there was out. So he didn't see corruption. Just an interesting side point along the way. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he quotes this prophecy about Christ. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So could David have been writing this about himself? The answer is no. Peter makes that conclusion. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Peter sees that this psalm is a description not of David, but of Christ himself. And he foresaw that. Whether he realized it when he wrote it or not, we can't tell. But nonetheless, David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He didn't rot like most people end up doing in the grave. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw him, we held him, we talked to him. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It's a fulfillment. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. You don't go to heaven when you die. If David didn't, a man after God's own heart, don't think that you will. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now again, we'll pause for just a moment. In the case that we were not aware, many churches acknowledge the fact that nobody went to heaven until Christ. But what they will then say is that, they were all held kind of in limbo. Literally, the Catholics used to teach a limbus patrium, the limbo of the patriarchs. And that is where the patriarchs were stored for a couple thousand years until Christ ascended to heaven. And then limbus patrium was opened up, and they all rushed to heaven, followed him up there. That's the way they explain that. Sadly, that's nothing but an absolute lie and a myth that is simply not scriptural at all. Look at verse 35 again. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Have the enemies of Christ been made a footstool as of today? Not even close. Not even close. So this has yet to be fulfilled. There will be a resurrection into the clouds, into the first heaven, without a doubt, where the clouds are, meeting Christ in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and then we will descend to the earth from there. So this has yet to be fulfilled. David did not ascend into the heavens. Still hasn't. Now, it's interesting, again, that Peter says this when? After Christ has already ascended to heaven. So that theory of holding the good guys in limbo until Christ goes to heaven and springing them out, baloney. As I love to say to the students, malarkey. It's just malarkey. Somebody made this up to try to justify a false teaching outside of the scripture. So then, as we continue on, point number 10, Jesus is Messiah and Savior. Jesus is Messiah and Savior. Verse 36 tells us this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the gate to salvation. He is the door for eternal life. And that leads us to number 11. Repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit. In that order. Repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit, in that order. There is no other order described in the scripture, except for one unique circumstance, which we won't take the time to go through in Acts chapter 10. Notice this beginning in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, when they heard that it was undeniable that Christ, by his miracles, proved he was the Son of God, that he died, that he did not see corruption, that he was resurrected from the dead, it was undeniable. The conclusion was undeniable. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They realized that all along the way, they stubbornly denied the obvious. How could anyone do these things if he were not sent from God? Well, he couldn't. They denied the obvious. And now it smacks them, we might say, right in the face. They were cut to the heart. They realized they had been absolutely wrong. At least quite a number of them. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do? How can we possibly make amends for such egregious behavior that we have been part and parcel of murdering the Son of God? What do we do?" Maybe you came to that point in your life when you realized, what should I be doing? I realize that I am hopeless of and by myself. Without the help of God, without the sacrifice of Christ to clean me up, it's hopeless. What do I do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent. Stop. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop that attitude. Repent. Turn around." As you know, the word repent means to turn. Turn from going one direction to turn to going in the other direction. So Peter said to them, "Repent." He didn't say, "Take the Holy Spirit." He didn't say, "Dunk." No, first things first. Repent, baptism, Holy Spirit, in that order. Some have made the mistake of thinking that, well, they just felt bad for their sin. Therefore, God gave them the Holy Spirit. Not true. Not possible. Peter said to them, "Repent." Repentance is absolutely required prior to receiving the Holy Spirit. Can't be done any other way. God is not going to give his Spirit to an unrepentant individual. That means we must know what to repent of and follow through with that. Many may feel they've repented, but they don't know what to repent of. So they haven't really repented. They may feel bad, but if you don't know what you should feel bad about, you can't really repent now, can you? Quick example, as a 13-year-old, I went through confirmation class in my congregational church. And they did a pretty good job of making you feel like you were pretty worthless. I felt bad about that. So at age 13, I was made a member of the Congregational Church one Sunday. I honestly don't remember much about it, except that we all lined up our little confirmation class at the front of the church, and the pastor said something about, thank you for dedicating your life to Jesus, and now you're a part of the church. And, well, I did feel bad, but was that repentance? I didn't know what to repent of. I continued sinning in all kinds of ways, not even knowing they were wrong. I spit at God's Sabbath for another decade or so, or you know, 7, 8 years maybe. Didn't know what I didn't know. Never kept God's holy days holy because I didn't know. So are you guilty because you don't know? And the answer is yes. If I go to the stop sign and run through it saying, well, I didn't know it was a stop sign. Did I still break the law? Well, of course you did. So Peter said to them, repent. Stop, turn around. Let every one of you be baptized. Repentance, then baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. Repentance, then baptism. So when we go through that ceremony of baptism, it is a simple physical ceremony with deep and intensive spiritual meaning. We go under the water. We are baptized. We are immersed. The word baptized, as you know, means to immerse. We are immersed underwater in what Paul calls a watery grave, symbolizing the death of the old man, the repentance that has taken place. The old man, we want to die. And then we come up a new individual, washed completely clean. We're not baptized by being, oh, we could picture death in a number of different ways, but we come out dirty. So we're baptized in water, symbolizing we've been cleansed. That's also a statement of faith that we will die one day and we will be then resurrected. God promises that. So we are cleansed by the waters of baptism and our sin is figuratively washed away. And then Peter says, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we could turn to several other scriptures that show it's through the laying on of hands that God sets a person apart to give that individual his Holy Spirit. But he wants them connected to each other, connected to the church. So he has the laying on of hands by ordained individuals to set them apart to receive the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is a promise. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. It's a promise. It's to you, to your children, to all that God will call. Now, that wasn't the end of the sermon, but that's all that's recorded. So verse 40 tells us, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved. So the process of salvation involves repentance, baptism, receiving of the Holy Spirit, change over the course of time. Which brings us to our last point, and that is God's Spirit produces good works. God's Spirit produces good works. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. When one receives God's Spirit, they are inspired to try to please God, to produce good works. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. There was a unity of spirit. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So God's Spirit produced concern and compassion for others, so much so that they would sell the things they didn't need and share it with those who had need. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I don't know about you, but potlucks are not gourmet meals. But they are food with gladness and simplicity of heart, a chance to be together with each other, sharing a meal, spending time together. That spirit continues in the church of God today. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Eternal added, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God's Spirit produces good works, the works of generosity, of kindness, concern, of love for others. So as we summarize, brethren, let's look at those points again. As we apply them to the 21st century. Point one, the church kept the holy days. To this day, the faithful people of God keep the days that God has instructed us in the Scripture. One of the reasons we emphasize this so strongly is because it is a key to maintaining the truth of God, the plan of God, what God is doing. The holy days explain what God is up to, which most of the world has no concept of. The worldly holidays do not explain the plan of God. They don't. They might give historical references, but they don't explain the future. Point number two, God's Spirit is great force and power. Do you see the Spirit of God working in your life? And with point number three, providing abilities for you to serve, for you to help, for you to be praying about others, keeping them close in your heart, in your mind, doing what you can for them. Certainly, point four, when God wishes to be seen, he will be. Do we pray for miracles in the church of God? That at the perfect time, God will produce spectacular miracles to focus attention on the truth. Because we live in a world of impending darkness, increasing darkness. And if there was a time that we'd love God to be seen, it would be now. It's God's call, but certainly we can be praying about that, that God will produce miracles to draw attention to his message, to his truth. Point number six, God's power knows no bounds. Do we trust God to work powerfully at the perfect time? Do we truly believe that God's power has no bounds, that he will intervene at the perfect time in our circumstance for what we might need, for what our brethren need? Point number seven and eight, miracles don't convert mockers. Certainly we understand in the 21st century there can be lots of what seem to be amazing miracles, but they don't lead people to the truth. So we must be careful. Be on the watch, because we're told that near the end time, great spiritual powers will be unleashed that will produce false miracles. And we must be sure that we are tied to the truth so that we are not among those who, as Matthew says, could be deceived. The very elect could be deceived. We want to be careful that that's not us. Well, we could go through the other points. We won't take the time to do that, but we'll close certainly with point number 12 and ask God to continue to produce good works in each of us through the power of his Holy Spirit so as to better serve the body of Christ. and to preach the gospel to those God may be calling. So, brethren, the Feast of Pentecost is now past. We have the beautiful gift of God's Holy Spirit. Let's do all we can to learn from the amazing events in Acts chapter 2 and put those things into practice in our walk with God.